Had you been in my North London street on the 4th of March this year, you would have not been in any doubt at all that our Jewish neighbours were partying. You may have wondered what it was all about, children dressed up in fancy hats, running and shouting from house to house, waving toy swords, music playing from the tannoys of passing cars, food and drink in abundance, heroes being cheered, villains hissed, goodies and baddies, the bang of crackers, the rattle of what looked like little 1950s, football rattles, funny little triangular cakes called Hamantaschen being passed round, pretend plays, mock beauty contests, carnival time, an explosion of improbable colour, almost wildness from our normally staid and rather reserved Jewish neighbours. Why do they do it? Well, our 4th of March is the 14th of Adar, the 12th month in the Jewish year. They're partying because on the 13th of Adar, 2.5 millennia before, in 5th century BC Persia, the Jewish race was almost but not annihilated. And if that had happened, there'd be no Jews. And if there'd be no Jews, there would be no church. And we would not be sitting here tonight. And every year for the last 2.5 millennia since, the Jews have got excited that they went destroyed and they were delivered. And despite everything, they're still going. And that's worth celebrating. That's worth getting excited about if you're Jewish, even in London N16. The days they celebrate are called Purim. We see that in chapter 9, verse 26 of this extraordinary Bible book where we've been for these last three Sunday nights. Esther, a story of sexual politics, violence and vengeance and murder. A tale of ethnic cleansing and self-sacrifice, of good and evil. A plot which feels at times like all the improbability of the latest Jeffrey Archer and all the glamour of the latest Barbara Cartland. Haunting, gripping narrative that makes no mention of God, of prayer, of worship, or of religion. A good story well told. A history lesson which comes alive with all the twists and turns of a soap opera from an age when God seems strangely silent and absent from his world. Here is this most seemingly secular book of all the Hebrew scriptures, and it is still getting my devout neighbours onto the streets in 2007. Lottery day. That's how we might paraphrase the explanation that chapter 9 gives. Pur isn't a Hebrew word at all. It's a Persian or Assyrian word, and it means lot or dice, and it's given a Hebrew plural, im, Purim. The baddie of the story, as we saw, Haman, the enemy of all the Jews, had, chapter 9, verse 24, plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and their destruction. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 7. But as we'll see, the gears of the universe are not driven by lottery. No, they're driven by love. And God's love drives Haman's plans to a halt, averting an early Holocaust. And that deliverance, at this point in history, is so significant. And deliverance in general is so fundamental to the storyline, the meta-narrative of all biblical history, that chapter 9, verse 28, these days are to be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, in every province and city. You see that in verse 28? And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. A new festival is inaugurated in Esther chapter 9, a festival that is still going in 2007. And as at the first Purim festival, verse 22, it's a time of relief when sorrow turns to joy, when mourning turns to celebration, feasting and joy, hospitality and generosity are to be its marks. And today, when the Jews celebrate Purim, they read this book of Esther, which they simply call the Megillah or the Scroll, and while it's being read, uninhibitedly, they're cheering when Mordecai and Esther are mentioned, and they're hissing and booing whenever Haman is mentioned, and it's great stuff and terrific fun. Well, I hope you've read the story. I hope you will read it if you haven't read it, and I hope even if there's a risk of the neighbors not calling the men in white coats, you might even read it out loud. Do it at a sitting. You'll be gripped by the narrative. It will carry you forward. Joyce Baldwin, the theologian, suggests shrewdly that Esther is a book of theological inferences rather than plain statements. And I want to suggest just four of these theological inferences for us to consider in just a moment. But the majority of us are not from a Jewish background. We don't celebrate Purim. The atmosphere and the content of these events feel light years away from London N16 in 2007. And, you know, like Luther and the Reformers, we're left questioning how far this so Jewish of books in the Old Testament can help us as Christian people today. Well, let me take a moment, in case you're new to the storyline, to sketch the bones of the story very briefly. It opens in about 483 BC in Susa, nerve center of the world's biggest and mightiest empire. The Persian Empire stretches from Turkey to Pakistan. Xerxes is its capricious ruler, presiding over a court of vast extravagance. Under his reign, thousands of Jews, who had chosen not to return to Palestine at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, live. And the word Jews is mentioned over 50 times in this book of Esther, so that we don't miss the focus. Xerxes is where the story starts. Vashti is his strong-willed, independent-minded queen who dents his male ego and fragile male insecurity and is summarily dismissed as a consequence. She is discarded as queen. Mordecai is the next player. He is a Jew of distinguished pedigree, proud, awkward, cautious, probably a minor legal official, and he is guardian to the story's heroine. His beautiful, orphaned cousin, Esther. She surfaces as the winner of a sort of early Miss Persia contest in the imperial search for beautiful young virgins to replace the queen. In the background is Haman, powerful, manipulative, proud, the power-broking first minister who is also profoundly anti-Semitic. He grows enraged by Mordecai's refusal to pay him homage, and he determines to make the whole Jewish nation pay by a grotesque, empire-wide, irrevocable decree of institutional genocide, absurdly timetabled by the throw of a dice or a lot, a pur, for the 13th day of the 12th month in the Jewish calendar. And he seals it with the king's own ring. And you can read about all that in chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. News soon spreads, and realizing the fate of the people hangs by a thread, Esther's relationship and access to the king becomes everything. And Mordecai appeals to her to intervene. She rises to the occasion with a clever plan, which completely reverses Haman's designs and leaves him hanging on the very gallows which he had set up for Mordecai. And the turning point, which we looked at last week, is that night of insomnia for Xerxes in chapter 6. Haman is gone. But what is to be done about this irrevocable decree, the law of the Medes and Persians, as it's termed? Well, the answer comes in chapter 8, verse 8. A second decree. A counter-edict, sealed again by the king's infamous signet ring, this time in the safe and beneficent hands of Mordecai himself. Now two decrees, an edict of death and an edict of life, with the right of avenging their enemies given to the Jews, chapter 8, verse 13. And then by the time we get to chapter 9, the tables are staggeringly turned. Chapter 9, verse 1. The 13th day of Adar comes, and with it the day of reckoning arrives. It proves to be a day of destruction, not for the Jews, but for the enemies of God's people. And as we see, the rest of the chapter devotes maximum space to the setting up of the commemoration arrangements, the establishment of Purim itself. This isn't just stuff for the history books. This is something to be remembered and appreciated, says our writer, by everybody, everywhere. So what is there for us? What are the theological inferences I suggested a moment ago we need to look for? Let me suggest four as we look at these final chapters and glance back across the book. We come to the end of our series. Lesson one, God's people are preserved. See, all the lessons we need to draw from this book are about God. He's the real hero of the whole story. Spot the clues, and he becomes the central character. Far from being absent, as it feels when his name is not even mentioned in this book, far from being absent, he's hidden. And that's a very different thing. The author of Esther, I'm sure, must have thought with Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Now that's both perplexing and reassuring. It's perplexing because in our lives, generally speaking, God feels to an extent off stage a lot of the time, doesn't he? Isn't that your experience? Red seas don't part for me. Burning bushes don't distract. There's no light in the sky. There's no voice in the thunder. There's no writing on the wall. Yes, there could be. And secretly, we tell ourselves sometimes we'd be better Christians if there were a few more of these things. But most of us live in the mundane, the secular, the untidy, even the murky world of compromise, where God seems to be in the wings, but certainly not on the center of the stage. And it was a little like that for Esther and Mordecai. Faith worked out in the public square meant that at times they had to keep their heads down. And that's never very comfortable. So it's perplexing when God feels absent. But a story like this is reassuring too. Because we see that God still works in the murky and through the morally ambiguous when we feel powerless and when he seems absent, even if not by nationality, by faith, we have minority status today. Now, we know from Jewish history, stretching from Masada in the first century to the Holocaust in the 20th, that preservation in any generation is not guaranteed. But we ought still, surely, as Christian people, to feel profound gratitude to some of our faithful spiritual forebears like Mordecai and Esther. Every spiritual blessing we have came through the Jews. Extraordinary, isn't it? Covenant that began with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. The Jews were God's lifeline to the world. What a wonderful thing that was. From the outset, they were not a racial group, they were a faith community, and we are their heirs, children of Abraham, says Paul in Galatians 3:7. The Old Testament is part of our story. The first Christians were Jewish believers, and so were the first missionaries. Jesus was a Jew who died on the Passover, a Jewish festival. The Holy Spirit came to a group of Jewish believers on a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. Salvation is from the Jews, says John 4:22. The Jews had not been preserved, there'd be no church. This book is about preservation. And it's being effected miles from Jerusalem through flawed people who aren't religious leaders, who are up to their necks in a pretty corrupt system, one way and another. Haman plans a monstrous crime, not only against humanity, but against God himself. And history is still full of Hamans out there. And God delivers his people. He did then, and he still does now. Oh, let there be no presumption here. Christians lose their lives, as Jews have done down the millennia. But Esther's story reminds us that God is working in hidden ways in the endless routines and the extreme untidinesses of our lives all the time. He is most especially a God of deliverance when we think he is least active. He is most especially for us, paradoxically, when everything and everyone seems against us. So this book should give us confidence as believers. It's a sort of Old Testament crisis manual, if you like. Never assume God is not there or not interested. He may be invisible. He is never indifferent. He may be invisible. He is always invincible. Like Esther and Mordecai, you may feel that you're in a strange land. You may feel that you're exiled from God's activity and God's work and God's blessing. This book reminds us that in every situation, his silent hand is moving in ways we may not recognize fully until eternity. There's a basic indestructibility about the people of God. That's the message of Esther. You know, the remarkable thing about belonging to God is that for better or worse, when we commit ourselves to God's purpose, we connect with ultimate reality, and that changes life forever. What is so-called fate, the cast of a dice, a poor, when you set it against the unshakable and eternal purpose of Almighty God? I like the comment of Matthew Henry, the old commentator. Though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. And what do we find? One or two people doing their stuff when their backs are to the wall and God's eternal purposes are advanced. That's sometimes how it works. It's as simple and profound as that. Well, that's my first theological inference. The second follows. It's this. God's providence is certain. I suppose if I had to pick two verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, to sum up the themes of chapter 9, and indeed the whole book of Esther, the Old Testament one might be Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The New Testament verse, you'll know it well, would be Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There's not a single miracle in Esther, and yet God's hand is everywhere. We've seen that over the last few weeks. It's as if the author forces us to scrutinize the text for traces of God's activity. And when we're doing that, it's just what we find. Is God here, we find ourselves asking? Is he behind this? Did he bring that about? Has he really made this happen? The writer challenges us surely to think providentially. Mordecai hints at it back in chapter 4, verse 14, as he says to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Maybe the most famous verse in the book. And of course, the unspoken answer is, the Lord knows. And the story yields a whole string of improbable coincidences. Or are they? Some wit has defined a coincidence as a miracle in which God chooses to remain anonymous. Esther's chosen in the beauty competition over the scores of others. Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. Xerxes has insomnia and chooses just the right nighttime reading. And so on and so on. Coincidences? Or God governing events for the benefit of his people? In the architecture of promises, there aren't many bigger buildings than Romans 8:28. The structure is massive. Infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God pledges to make everything beneficial to his people. Not just the nice things, but the horrible things, the hurtful things, all things. Not just the easy things and the good things, but the hard things and the bad things. The story of our lives is administered ultimately by him. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. Crisis we're in is not the failure of the plan, it is the plan. Because our story is no longer just our story. Suddenly, we're part of God's story. Live inside this massive promise of Romans 8:28, and your life is as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. Outside it, well, we've got our pension plans and our insurances and the NHS and the police and the army and 1,000 other substitutes for Romans 8:28. Once walk through that door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, and everything changes. You rest in the confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure you will ever experience. For the Christian, writes Emil Brunner, providence is only another name for the fact that God looks at me and never ceases to look at me, yet at the same time with his glance embraces the whole and unites his will for me with his will for the whole. God's people are preserved. God's providence is certain. A third theological inference, more somberly, is here too in chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. I can't avoid it. I wish I could. But I've only time to touch on its complexities. I wish in some ways it wasn't part of the story. But it is. And it makes unsettling reading. And it's this. God's judgment is severe. On the very day the enemies of the Jews hoped to see them off, chapter 9, verse 1, the Jews themselves have, end of verse 1, the upper hand over those who hated them. And a bloodbath follows. Verse 6, 500 men are killed in the capital. Verse 15, another 300 the next day. Verse 7, the 10 sons of Haman are killed. And later, verse 14, they are publicly displayed on the gallows to underline the horror of it all. The beauty queen is suddenly the Iron Lady, because this is what Esther has asked for. Verse 13. Oh, we didn't bat an eyelid when Haman got his just deserts back in chapter 7, verse 10. But somehow, this all seems harsh. It is. But we're meant, I'm sure, to recognize at the same time that it is just and proportionate. The numbers, the locations, the implied culpability, the small proportion of what must have been the population of the empire, all suggests that this is a selective response dealing only with those who truly deserve it. And the repetition three times in verses 10, 15, and 16 that the Jews took no plunder, underlining that past lessons have been learned by the Jews in going too far. This is about self-protection. It's about vindication. It's about just deserts only. And, you know, as we look at the 75,810 death toll in the chapter, let's not miss the Jewish survivor toll. Everybody. Verse 2, no one could stand against them. See, D-Day, the 13th of Adar, which had stood for certain destruction, turns into a day of glorious deliverance. The summary judgments which follow are all within, well within, what had been permitted in the second edict, back in chapter 8, verse 11. Of course, all this is situation-specific. This is no model for Jewish, let alone Christian, behavior today. But these judgments, as is so often the case with these sort of events in the Old Testament, prefigure and anticipate God's perfect judgment, his judgment on all who turn their backs on him or who stand in the way of his glorious purposes for human life. Because, you know, the enemies of God's people are nothing less than the opponents of God himself. Death is always God's judicial reaction to sin. Here it's implemented summarily by the people he has delivered. Esther's story, Purim, reminds us that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. It was that day. It still is. God's people are preserved. God's providence is certain. God's judgment is severe. My last theological inference, quite briefly, is God's mercy must be celebrated. Well, it's more than an inference. It's why Esther was written. It's why Esther's there in Scripture, to set up Purim as a time of celebration. Have you picked up any New Testament resonances tonight as we've gone through? Have you heard any echoes? I do hope so. Two decrees. Two destinations, an irrevocable edict of death, a liberating edict of life. And how's it all sorted out in the story? Why, by the one suitably qualified royal personage who can personally mediate with the king. By the representative of her people, ready voluntarily to put herself under threat of death. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the sake of others. By the one uniquely placed to enjoy access and intimacy with the king. By the one who finally defeats the evil Haman. By the one who makes the impossible reversion of the irreversible law of condemnation happen. Who makes deliverance happen. Who brings life where there was only death. Does Esther remind you of anybody? Anybody you've thought about before? And who then goes on to set up an event called Purim, verse 28, so that these days may be remembered forever. Do this in remembrance. Any echoes there? Partying is central to Purim, as feasting is central to the book of Esther. And, you know, out of 44 mentions of feasting in the whole of the Old Testament, 20 of them are in Esther. It's as if sometimes we're lurching from one feast to the next as the book goes on. Partying was a metaphor Jesus loved too, for he talked about the kingdom and the consummation both as a party. You wouldn't know to look at some of us in the church sometimes that we're people with celebration at the heart of our life together. Does the world see us as a celebrating people? I love the third line of that slightly solemn hymn, "All people that on earth do dwell." You know it? Him serve with mirth. Him serve with mirth. Is that what our contemporaries see when they look at us? The word of Esther to her contemporaries was remember, celebrate. And the Lord Jesus says the same to us as we gather now at his party. We're at the best banquet tonight, you know, any of us could ever attend. Parties don't come any better than this, because this party was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deliverance which culminates in Esther 9 just foreshadows the deliverance that we're about to celebrate in a moment or two's time. God's edict of death hanging over us has been decisively, completely met in the crucifixion of Jesus. We've been spared destruction. There is now no condemnation. We live now under the edict of life. An edict that will prevail for eternity. And that's worth partying about, friends, isn't it? That's worth partying about. Joy, says C.S. Lewis somewhere, is the serious business of heaven. We need to get in practice every day, not just when we gather around the Lord's table. I was struck again by this morning as we sang Paul Oakley's song. We sing it here often. There is joy, everlasting. There is gladness. There is peace. There is wine overflowing. There's a wedding, there's a feast, because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. That's the story of Esther, a story of deliverance, providence, judgment, and of celebration. It's our story too.